Well, we turn tonight to the last few words of the Lord's Prayer, but the theme is forgiveness and temptation. Forgiveness and temptation. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. So Matthew 6, verse 12 and 13, where we read, "And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen." You'll recognise that that is the closing clause or two of the Lord's Prayer. But we've been considering this in the under the subject of the matter of living in God's presence. That's what this chapter is all about, living in God's presence. We all live in God's presence because he is everywhere, but this is living knowledgeably and deliberately in the presence of God, seeking to please him, living our lives for him rather than for anybody else. Anybody else, if we serve the Lord, will benefit from our serving the Lord first. This is so fundamental to everything the Lord Jesus is teaching in his Sermon on the Mount. I really want to be sure that we've understood and that we're being directed by every part of the sermon. So tonight, as we come to these last couple of phrases, I want to ask the question, where does the Lord's Prayer come in? Where does it fit into the Sermon on the Mount? And I want, you know, some people say, I don't apologise for this. And it usually means they do apologise, but I don't apologise for this, but if it seems burdensome, please bear with me. I want to take you back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, just to see how this whole matter, the Lord's Prayer, fits into the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that it begins with the Beatitudes, back in chapter 5 and in verses 2 to 9. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 9, where the Lord gave us those Beatitudes. The new birth, becoming a Christian, what we call the life of God in the soul of man, it leads to a person being poor in spirit. In other words, we stop trying to contribute anything to our eternal well-being or our salvation. We realize we have nothing to give. It's all given for us. We're poor in spirit. And it fills us with joy. This new person will feel sorrow for sin. You'll feel it more than ever you did before you were converted. When you're poor in spirit, you'll feel, what a sinner I've been and I still am. You'll feel sorrow, so you'll mourn. That's the second beatitude. But you'll be comforted. You're comforted by the fact that the Lord assures you of his forgiveness. But having nothing to show off or be self-exalting about, it makes you a meek person. Blessed are the meek. Not weak, but meek. Remember that mountain that we've used as an illustration. Here's the peak. You've come to it now. You're so changed from earthly ambitions that you start, and you do, hunger and thirst after righteousness. You long to be righteous. That which God says about you, because he's forgiven you your sins, you long that you might actually present to him and be righteous, to get rid of those sinful thoughts, to have positive righteous thoughts, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Well then, with regard to how you view other people, that's the other side of the mountain, you're merciful. You've attained great mercy from the Lord. So your feelings about your sinful life, your past sins, the propensity you have to sin each day means that you'll be merciful to others and you'll be pure in heart. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, sinless, but you'll be pure in heart. That means you'll want every day to be clean, longing to be clean, sincere and pure about that. And it will be seen in the circles you operate in, the company you keep, that you are a peacemaker. That's why you're recognized as one of the children of God. But then in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 5, how the world will react is inevitable. they will persecute you. Not for being awkward or difficult, but for righteousness' sake. Iran is very much in the news at the moment, being bombed by Israel and retaliating and bombing Israel. But what we mustn't forget is that Christians in Iran have been persecuted and put to death almost weekly over the last few years. North Korea, the same. And various parts where Christians are being arrested and beaten and killed. In the Medway area, you'll be spoken against, you'll be ridiculed, you may even be prejudiced against. But it's all for righteousness' sake, it's for Christ's sake. And then in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5, purely by virtue of the new you, the born again you, the life of God in your soul, you have two functions that God has given you in society. You'll be the salt of the earth. Remember, that's acting as a purifier. The salt was used to purify meat and to stop it from going off. And you're the light of the world. There you are, you're a Christian, and you're in the midst of people who are not Christians, and you're not switching yourself on and off each day. You're there, and you're a Christian. And by the very fact that you are a Christian, your light will expose the shame, the grubbiness of those who are not Christians. You'll show them up, in a sense. Sometimes that will lead to them hating you. Others will come and seek help from you. But you're the salt and the light. Well, then we moved on in chapter 5, verses 17 onwards, to the Lord's relationship to the law and the prophets. The teaching of the Lord Jesus was so different from the teaching and the way of life of the Pharisees and scribes, these so-called holy men. It was so different. People would think Jesus had come to destroy the law and the prophets. Well, why? Why would they think that? Because the Pharisees taught the law and the prophets, but Jesus' teaching was so different. Chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There was something in the law and the prophets which nobody ever understood till Jesus came and lived it out. These verses, that's chapter 5, 17 to 48, show how empty and false the Pharisees and scribes' teaching and application of the law of God was. How the life and death of Christ actually fulfills the law. Jesus showed very clearly, unless you're a Christian, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't go to heaven. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has got to be far, far better than the scribes and Pharisees, which was pure hypocrisy. To those religious hypocrites, murder, well, it was just actually killing someone. "No," said Jesus. "If you've got hatred in your heart, that's the seed of murder, and you're guilty of murder. Adultery, well, it's actually being unfaithful to your wife and running off with somebody else." That was the Pharisees' view. No, no. Adultery is when you look lustfully on a boy if you're a girl, or a girl if you're a boy. That's adultery. It's in your heart. Oh, the Lord, this teaching here is so fundamental and so different from what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. Swearing. If you swore by one object, it was all right. If you swore by another, it wasn't. No, no, said Jesus. All swearing is wrong. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. In other words, just say yes or no. Don't try to emphasize it as though you weren't speaking the truth. No, said Jesus. Hating is murder. Looking lustfully is adultery. And swearing is anything more than yea or nay. Well, verses 38 to 48 continue the theme. If you're a true Christian, you'll turn the other cheek. When that neighbour upsets you and you think, "Well, I'm going to get my own back." No, no, no. You turn the other cheek. You do something to please them. And they won't understand it. And they'll come and they'll say, "Well, I'm going to that person's church to hear the gospel." Well, that's what we pray for anyway. If you're a true Christian, turn the other cheek. When someone hurts you, go the second mile. If someone demands something of you, do something extra. Go out of your way to show kindness to someone who seeks to hurt you. Love and hate. The Pharisees taught, love your friends, hate your enemies. Oh, said Jesus, love your enemies. Bless them that persecute you. Do good to them that hate you. This was so different from what anybody had ever heard. They must have thought the Lord was completely mad, or they realized, and of course hundreds, thousands, millions since have realized that this is how the Word of God works. But then it's chapter 6, and these 18 verses, the first 18 verses, have introduced us to this whole subject of living in the presence of God. And I remind you of what we mean by that. Verse 1 speaks of those who gave alms. That's charitable giving, being generous. But who did so to be seen of men. They wanted the reward of recognition as kind-hearted, generous people. But that's all the reward they'll ever get, said the Lord. They have their reward. And no, you're to take heed, you're to be careful not to give alms or donations to good causes before men that people see. Make go out of your way not to let people see. And even yourself, don't dwell on it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Let it be so natural to you that you don't even think about it. To do good to people. No one really understands this, because no one naturally thinks this way. And this is so off the record and so out of our thinking today, it must be even more strange to people in Chatham than ever it was in Capernaum. Don't even pat yourself on the back, said Jesus. Don't let your left hand know about the kindness being shown by your right hand. Nobody ever thinks that way. And then the matter of prayer. This was the second example. How searching the Sermon on the Mount is. For yourself, just read it again. Think it through. Having given us a totally non-Pharisee, non-self-seeking pattern for giving to those in need, in verses 5 to 15, now the Lord exposes unworthy attempts at prayer. And what we've learnt so far, in verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites when you pray. The essence of this is your prayers. Are you speaking to God? The Pharisees prayed with themselves. That was a phrase that Jesus used in a parable. This Pharisee prayed with himself. It's often been said he had to, because nobody else would listen to him. It was to impress the public. People, the Pharisees, thought they'd be heard for their much speaking. But Jesus said, go into your closet. And we saw that this isn't meant to be just a particular room in the house, because the Bible has many instances of public prayer, Old and New Testament. But it's a mental state, a spiritual attitude. Even in the prayer meeting, when you pray, don't be afraid. Just get together with the Lord and pray. You're in a closet with the Lord when you pray in the prayer meeting. So, verses 7 to 13. Now we're getting close to tonight's subject. This is where the Lord tells us not to use vain repetitions. We saw this is a practice in false religions like Islam and Catholicism, but it's also a danger we can fall into. Saying the Lord's Prayer is open to this abuse, and the Lord gives us the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer, and we consider the opening phrases where we saw invocation. It's how we begin to call upon the Lord, invoking him. And he said, pray like this, he exhorts us, our Father. And already we're praying. As soon as we say our Father, just calling God our Father, it means we're drawing near to him. But remember, he is in heaven. He's not just Dad sitting round the corner. No, this is our Father who loves us and cares for us. Oh, but he's in heaven. We come with great reverence to this loving Father. We remind ourselves we have the eternal God in heaven for our Father. This invocation begins for our benefit with recollection, reminding ourselves who God is. And as I've tried to explain to you, we need to do this every time we come to prayer, even if it's an urgent prayer. Just stop and remind yourself who God is. I'm not coming to somebody that's going to sign off on a particular favour that I want. No, I'm coming to the living God, and now bring my prayers. So recollection, reminding ourselves who God is. Then we're still in the invocation stage, the recollection of who God is, but we go on to adoration. And the form this takes is expressing our desire for God to be honoured and glorified. It's what being a Christian is all about, isn't it? You want God to be glorified. You hate it when you see him not glorified or defiled in some way, his name taken in vain. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, expresses a longing that men and women everywhere might give God the honour he deserves. But then we came to daily bread, and we thought about this last week. We saw last time that the Lord encourages us to ask for the Lord God, our Father in heaven, to supply our physical bodily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And thy kingdom, thy will be done, gives way to our daily bread, us and our sins. So we learn by this in prayer to start with God. Every time you pray, start with God, who he is. Let there be that longing that he might be worthily praised and served. But then to ask for our bodily needs to be provided. We reminded ourselves, give us this day our daily bread, was not a request for luxuries, but for necessities. It's to remind us that even though God does give us our daily bread, we still need to depend on him and thank him for it. We still need to know that it comes from his hands. To be any spiritual use to God, we need to have physical strength. And so God helps us and maintains us. And so he encourages us to pray for those things we need in order to operate in the world. And we emphasized at this point that our prayer is all about our relationship to God. Our relationship with a loving, caring Father in heaven. It's absolutely central to you going out of that door tonight as a Christian, and tomorrow going to work or wherever you'll be as a Christian, that you know you have the Father in heaven for your Father. It makes so much difference. But this dependence on God extends to our need for forgiveness. And we saw this petition, we began to look at it last week, and we're going to now take it up. Forgive us our trespasses or debts. It's a recognition that although we are forgiven once for all through the blood of the cross, we need daily forgiveness. And that is ours purely because of the sufferings of Christ, but we are to come day by day because we want to be in that no holds barred, no secrets fellowship with the Lord Jesus, telling him when we failed, asking to be restored to our Father. So the petition, forgive us our debts or our trespasses, refers to sins we've committed as Christians. Not any one particular sin, but those sins we hardly notice we're guilty of. It's a recognition that Christ has paid an awful price. We ought not to just assume we're forgiven. It's also coming clean with our Father. Like a youngster at the end of an average day with opportunity to speak to his or her father, love is in the very atmosphere as he or she says, sorry, Father, and sees the look on Father's face, regrets some misdemeanors, but he loves me. My Father loves me, notwithstanding everything. He loves me still. And that's to be our relationship with God. This next part of the forgiveness petition is the one which has caused some confusion and misunderstanding. There's a woman who refuses to accept an apology. Maybe she should have, or maybe she could see there was nothing genuine in the apology. But afterwards she stops as she reads the Lord's Prayer, and it strikes her forcibly, I didn't forgive Susan. So that means God has never forgiven me. Or even worse, I refuse to forgive her, so God has taken back his forgiveness. Oh no, that's not true. What is the reason for this second half of the petition, as we forgive our debtors? Why does our Lord Jesus, at the end of the prayer, go back to this and speak about it again? Not forgiving men their trespasses and not receiving God's forgiveness. Well, firstly, the petition doesn't say forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors. I know we dealt with this last week. Forgive us our debts on the ground of the fact that we forgive our debtors. No, it's not that. It says forgive even as we forgive. The first doesn't depend on the second. Both are related but independent thoughts. Remember, the whole of the gospel message rests on God freely, without any condition, forgiving our sins. That's what forgiveness is all about. It's what being a Christian is all about. So this phrase in verse 12 can't possibly mean forgive us because we forgive others. The Lord isn't trying to explain the atonement here. He's rather concerned about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the matter we're considering comes up again in the parable we read in Matthew 18. And you might think, if anything, that would double the problem, because it reinforces this thought that we can only be forgiven if we forgive others. But it comes up in that parable of the steward or servant who wouldn't forgive his own servant or underling when he'd been forgiven £1 million, and he wouldn't forgive his servant £100. If anything, it makes it more difficult to understand. But what is clear there is the proof that we're forgiven by God is that we forgive others. Think of it that way. What is the proof that you've been forgiven by God? It's that you will forgive others. If we think our sins are forgiven by God, but that hasn't sufficiently changed our lives, we can't find it in us to forgive someone else, we should ask, am I truly forgiven? Have I ever understood what it is to be forgiven? Knowing that Christ has forgiven all our sins through his precious blood, it breaks our hard hearts. We can never refuse forgiveness. You can never be so out of sorts with your friend, your brother, your sister, your relative, your work colleague, so that you refuse to forgive them when you know how much you've been forgiven. Surely we feel that, don't we? Every day we go out into the world conscious that we're blood bought, that Jesus paid for us with his blood. We're forgiven an eternal debt. It has to make us merciful to others. The prayer we're considering tells us to take this in to consideration. Forgive me, O God, as I forgive anybody who wrongs me. All I ask is that thou shouldest forgive me in the same manner. Not in the same degree, because everything I do is imperfect. But in the same way as thou dost forgive me, I forgive others. And I always will forgive them because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, this petition is full of the atonement. It is full of the grace of God. We see how important it is by the fact that the Lord repeats it in verses 14 and 15. The thing is absolute and inevitable. True forgiveness breaks a person, and he or she must forgive others. And then lead us or deliver us. Verses 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the final petition or request. What does it mean? Are we supposing that the Father who loves us is likely to lead us into temptation unless we tell him not to? Is he going to allow us to be swallowed up by evil? No, of course not. This request is for help in our weakness. We'll be asking in our petitions, based on the pattern Christ has given us here, that the Lord would never let us be led into a situation where it will be easy for Satan to tempt us. We know our weakness. Please, Lord, don't lead us into a place where that temptation is going to be too strong for us. We know it's all part of his will for our sanctification. We will be subject to temptation. But Lord, please preserve us, is our prayer. Every day we are led by the Lord. It's what being a Christian means. But there are situations that you and I find ourselves in, we need to be especially watchful. There's new job, new acquaintances, or family matters. Lord, please, Lord, is our prayer. Lead us in ways we can be sure to be faithful to you. Deliver us from evil. This is the other half of the petition or request. That is evil in terms of Satan, the evil one who is determined to bring us down, the evil in our hearts and the evil in the world. Deliver us from evil, the world, the flesh and the devil, the unholy Trinity. And we pray this, deliver us from evil, in the desire that nothing can break our fellowship with God. Here's the question, do we want to be holy? Do we want to be Christ-like? Yes, we do, of course. That comes with being born again, but it's not just a bland, holy resistance to sin. What we're praying for here is a continued enjoyment of a right relationship with our Father and with our Saviour. We're saying, let nothing come between us and the brightness and glory of our Father which is in heaven. So, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. This is a phrase that the modern versions leave out. And the experts tell us, no, the best manuscripts don't have this. And we reply, no, the best manuscripts do have this. It's just that the best manuscripts have been copied and this has been left out. But it was there in the original. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's a final thanksgiving as we consider our needs, how we depend on the Lord, our blood-bought loving relationship with the Lord. And we say, Lord, deliver us from evil, please. But we can't end there. We acknowledge gratefully. It's his kingdom. His power will prevail. His glory is our goal, and his glory will triumph over all. And when we say amen, we know it means so let it be. That's the prayer of our hearts. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn this evening.